You know, I make one comment that this will probably be a pretty decent sermon, and these guys get up here and act like I said I hung the moon. It's not quite the case. Actually, that's exactly what I told them to say. Well, good evening. Let me first say thank you. I don't have a lot of opportunities to address the entire congregation, and so when I do, I just want to say thank you on behalf of both Jessica and myself and my family, to the elders here, to those of you who put so much preparation into teaching our children. You're a great help, a spiritual help to our family, and I appreciate that greatly. Well, the anticipation must be killing you. I've been nervous all day long to be charged with delivering the greatest sermon that you or I will ever hear. And just to kind of illustrate how big of a deal this is, I'm calling it the message for the millennium. I want you to think about how old you are. However many years you have been on this earth, for comparison, in all of those years you have never heard a sermon as great as this. This will be the greatest sermon of your life. But before I deliver the best sermon, I want to consider three scenarios with you in the Scriptures, three different biblical texts that I think will be useful for us as we focus on our lives and our walk with God this evening. The first is found in 2 Kings chapter 5, the account of the man with leprosy, Naaman. And while you're turning there, I'll ask, have you ever met anyone with this disease? Have you ever met a leper? I never had until I went to the Philippines to do some preaching when I was younger, and we visited a leper colony. So I know that it's hard for most of us to understand, living here in the United States, to understand the context of this man and his disease. But I can tell you from experience that when you look at the wounds and you see the decaying condition of a leper's flesh, you cannot help but be compassionate, and you cannot help but have your stomach turned. Untreated, it is a very sick and debilitating disease, and there's nothing like seeing it firsthand. And though treatment exists today, we understand through the Scriptures that lepers, by virtue of their disease, were made to be social outcasts. Well, let's read here, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 5. The Scriptures read, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman went and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure the man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is making a quarrel with me." In verse 8 it continues, "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So we have this highly respected commander of the Syrian army, well thought of by his king. In fact, he's recently brought a great victory. And when this servant girl, who was taken away during the course of this victory, finds out that Naaman is afflicted with this disease, apparently she feels comfortable enough to speak up and say, "Were he with the prophet in Samaria, he would be healed." And so it appears to me that Naaman calls in a favor with his king. And then the king sends Naaman, and really quite the goodwill gesture, to the king of Israel, requesting that Naaman be healed. And even though the king initially thought that the Syrian king was trying to incite war by asking for some undoable favor or task, eventually Naaman is directed to the right man, the man of God, the prophet Elijah. And it would appear to me, or Elisha, and it would appear to me that Elisha is in a different place than the king, or at least he lived in a different place to the king. And so I can just imagine Naaman rolling up on the doorstep of Elisha with chariots and horses and an entourage of all of those things. And he rings the doorbell, so to speak. But Elisha doesn't answer. Instead, a messenger comes, who apparently knew who it was, a messenger comes and tells him to dip in the Jordan River. It's pretty interesting because it's almost like Elisha didn't know who he was dealing with here. You know, Naaman wasn't some beggar living on the street or some sick man living in a leper colony who was just begging for some bit of relief. Sure, he was afflicted by this terrible disease, but he had the wherewithal and the clout to call the king of his nation and call in a favor. This man knew how to get things done. But he was told, "Go dip in the river." And of course, he's thinking, "Are you serious? Because we actually have clean rivers where I come from. What's wrong with them?" "No, you go dip in the nasty, dirty Jordan River," is what he's told. So no special medicine or special diet, or as Naaman thought would happen, "I actually want this man of God, this prophet, I want him to come see me, wave his hand over me, call on his God, and then I'll be healed. That's how I'll be healed." At least that's how he imagined it. But he was told to dip in the river for a challenge so great a solution so humble and low for even a great man. But it worked. It worked. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. We'll consider the young man in Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. Shifting gears here a little bit to another story. And as he, being Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The rich young ruler, as we often call him, he really was the man. By all standards, he was the man. You look at all that he had done. He had kept all of these commandments of the Lord from his youth. And on top of all of it, he was rich. So not only was he successful in the Lord's eyes, but clearly he had found some degree of success in the sight of his fellow man. So he really was the total package. He asks Jesus, "What do I lack?" And Jesus tells him, "One thing, just one thing do you lack. Sell it all and give it away." I know that seems to us like a really big prospect. But for a spiritual person who is truly seeking and coming to Jesus here at this person, at this point in time, and asking him, what do I lack? And Jesus gives him this answer. He says, "Sell what you have. Don't worry. You'll have treasure in heaven." So for this man who had dedicated himself to God from his youth, it should have been a fairly simple solution. Because what does he need his wealth for, after all? This has always been kind of troubling to me. He seeks Jesus out. He goes away angrily. But you know, in other accounts, we understand that when our Savior was on this earth, he had the ability to discern between those who had good and pure hearts and those who were really seeking to deceive him when they would come and ask him questions like this. And the scripture tells us that after the man gives his answer to Jesus, that Jesus saw him and loved him. So I think this man was truly seeking. But regardless, this man asks, he certainly doesn't like the response. I don't know if maybe he would have liked a response like, "Well done," or "Just keep on being who you are. You're doing really well. You know, you're keeping all the commandments. You're being blessed in life." Maybe that's what he was looking for. I don't know. Well, one more before we get to the point of the lesson. The setting here is the foundation, or before the foundation of the world. But the passages that I'd like us to look at are a couple of my favorites in the New Testament. So let's start in 1 Peter and chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." Well, a couple of things to note here. In considering the way in which God redeems us from our empty lives. One is that clearly it's not by wealth. And two, the other thing that Peter is pointing out is that it's through the blood of Christ. But what I'd like us to notice in this passage for the purposes of our discussion is through the blood of Christ that was chosen before the world. This is a plan that was very long in the making, that it would be Christ's blood through which we would have an opportunity to be redeemed. Now let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to read more about why this is significant in regards to our discussion for the evening. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul here says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." This passage has always served as a very sobering reminder to me of the wisdom of God, the foolishness of man, and my need to decide how it is that I will shape my worldview. Well, like the first two examples that we looked at, there's a great problem in this circumstance before the foundation of the world. God knew that we would need a way. God knew that we would need a way to seek redemption from what Peter called an empty way of life that continues from generation to generation. So in the scheme of things, this is the greatest problem in all of eternity that needs solving here. And I don't want you to be offended by what I have to say, which is a great way to get people's attention. But God, in his infinite wisdom, chose a Jewish man. I don't want to be self-centered, but why not choose an American? Maybe an American hero of some kind who had accomplished something great in his life. Or in the scheme of world history, some other particularly accomplished ruler. Maybe a Roman or an Egyptian, someone who had conquered the world in some way or another. Of course, he didn't just choose a man from what would end up being a pretty insignificant nation. He chooses an insignificant man from Nazareth who has no money and no power. And then when he sacrifices him for the world, it isn't through some heroic martyrdom. Jesus didn't die defending his beliefs or in some sort of epic and glorious battle. He died in the most humiliating way possible. Only after having had his body physically submitted in horrible, terrible ways by being beaten over and over again. In the scheme of things, he was a dog among men. And if we're honest with ourselves, if any of us were to pick a hero for the ages, we wouldn't pick this weak, meek, insignificant man from Nazareth. We wouldn't pick him today, and they certainly wouldn't have picked him then. But God says, that's it. Right there, in that circumstance, that incarnation of my Son, in that circumstance, it is through His blood that I will save mankind from his meaningless way of life. That's incredible to me. That's why that passage in 1 Corinthians has always been so foundational for me. Well, we've looked at a great man with a great disease being cured by a humble solution. We looked at the rich young ruler with so many accomplishments for the Lord, become sorrowful and discouraged by something that should have been an achievable request. And we look at the Lord, our God of all creation, choosing a very, very obscure path by which to provide redemption for all of His creation. There's really all one common theme here, in my opinion, and that's that the solution was never good enough. It wasn't magnificent enough for this commander in the Syrian army. It didn't confirm the already great accomplishments of this rich young ruler. And the scheme of redemption in the eyes of the wise appears to be total and utter foolishness. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, you may or may not still be waiting on the greatest sermon that you've ever heard. And if you thought it would be some smooth, flowery, oratorical masterpiece, you've probably missed the point, because I don't have it. We don't have some miracle lesson or some miracle message that will both please our ears and fix all of our problems. So here's the best I've got. Repent. One word, repent. Change who you are and let God shape your view of what is great and small. Let Him provide the solutions in your life in order to give it meaning and to keep you from the meaningless life that you will secure if you are left to yourself. Repent and change. God does not promise you perfection. He does not promise you freedom from the troubles of life. And He certainly does not come to us with the promise of an ideal picture of the perfect life. We read in Acts, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." That's a message for the ages. It's a message for all ages, and it's a message for you, even if you have been a faithful Christian for decades. The fact of the matter is, we will never be done repenting. Just like the rich young ruler, if we could be so lucky to look Jesus in the face and have Him tell us, there's only one thing we lack. There will always be at least one thing we lack. And of course, God will not open up the heavens and come down and wave His hand over you to provide forgiveness. Rather, the forgiveness, the redemption, happens in your heart and any pool of water big enough for you to symbolize being buried with His perfect Son, a man of no wealth or power, who He allowed to be raised up on the cross for all of us to see. You know, it's always struck me as a very telling the difference in the situation on the day of Pentecost and the day that Stephen was stoned. The gospel message of repentance was no doubt preached in both instances, but with two very, very different reactions. On the day of Pentecost, many, many accepted it as the free gift of God that it is. But those listening to Stephen felt that the message of repentance wasn't good enough for them. It was unacceptable for them to be told that they needed to change and that they had crucified the man who would ultimately bring about their salvation. So is that a great sermon or a message for you? Is it good enough for you? Is it good enough for us? What I can tell you is that our God is a great and forgiving God. And that even if we can muster just one small bit of desire within us that is willing to change, and we find a way to act on it, that's good enough. God will take that and He'll work with us, and He'll work on our hearts. He'll work with me, and He'll work with you. Even though the history books record a simple man from Nazareth, we know he was no plain or ordinary man. God has sent His Son, His only Son, as a sacrifice with the hope that you and I would commit to the message of repentance and change. If you would bow with me for a moment, let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we know that You use the things that we do not understand to provide salvation to us and ultimately to reveal to us Your wisdom. Father, so often we come to You with expectations of what is great, of what is good enough. We pray to You for solutions when we have in mind our own ideals of how we would like You to answer our prayers. Help us to give You our lives, to submit our will to You fully and completely, understanding, Lord, that when we ask You for solutions, when we ask You to help us change and to help us grow, that we truly need to be ready to receive what it is you have to give us. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son in the form of that simple man, knowing that now he sits on a throne in heaven and that we can follow his leadership in this church while we're here on this earth. We pray your blessings on us in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I hope that you will continue to think on these things this week, and that right now, if you need to, you will commit to a simple yet powerful message of repentance that God has for us all. If we can be of any help to you, we'd ask that you'd come now while we stand and while we sing.